Now I'm going to the ninth chapter of John, verse 1, and this is a living illustration of the principle Jesus spoke of in the eighth chapter when he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So now there is a miracle performed that brings this truth into focus for us poor struggling human beings. And in this verse it says, while he was passing by, he saw a blind man. Saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God may be manifested in him. It is necessary to work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no one is able to work. When I was in the world, or as long as I am in the world, would be a better way to translate, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat and made clay and placed the clay upon his eyes, that is, the eyes of the blind man, and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is being interpreted sent. He went away, therefore, and washed and came seeing. And those who were beholding him, those who knew him or were beholding him before, were asking, saying, this is the one who sat and begged, is it not? Some were saying it is this one, and others were saying no, but it is one like him. But that one said, I am he. They said then to him, how is it that your eyes are opened? That one answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and washed and saw again. And they said to him, where is that man? And he said, I do not know. They were bringing him to the Pharisees, that is, the one born blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Again then the Pharisees were asking him how he saw again. And he said to them, he made clay, or he placed clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Certain of the Pharisees were then saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said then to the blind man again, what do you say concerning him, that he opened your eyes? He said, I say that he is a prophet. And the Jews did not believe concerning him that he was blind and saw again. So they called the parents, and he said, is this your son? What do you say, that he was born blind? How then does he see now? The parents answered him and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he sees now we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. Let him speak concerning himself, or he will speak concerning himself. The parents said these things, his parents said these things, because they were afraid of the Jews. For Jews had already said that if anyone confessed Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. So then they called then the man the second time who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. That one answered, if he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. They said then to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I already told you, and you did not hear me. Do you wish to hear it again? Why do you wish to hear it again? You do not also wish to be his disciples, do you? And they railed on him and said, are you a disciple of that one? We are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken by Moses, but this man, we do not know whence he is. The man answered and said to them, this is a marvelous thing, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if one be godly and do his will, this one he hears. It has not been known forever. It has never been known or never been heard that one's eyes were opened who had been born blind. If this man was not from God, he would not be able to do anything. They answered and said to him, you were altogether born in sins. Will you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard then that he had been cast out, and finding him, he said, do you believe on the Son of Man? That one answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and that one who speaks with you is he. And he said, I believe, Lord. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, I have come as a judge unto this world, in order that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. I read the entire story because I wanted to get the full impact of it, see what the Lord will speak to your hearts, but there are certain obvious things that stand out. I don't like to take these things and go beyond what is being taught here. Sometimes you can take a passage of Scripture and get so detailed about it that you go beyond what the Bible is saying. If you try to make every word have some symbolic meaning to it. But there are certain things here that are obviously true. I mean, obvious to all of us. First of all, the great lesson here is that Christ opens blind eyes. It actually happened. I know the miracle did take place. But what we are being taught is not so much that the Lord is able to heal physical blindness. We're really being taught that he's able to heal spiritual blindness. That's the important thing. And that goes along with the idea that Christ is the light of the world. The second major thing is, as he concludes his statement, he says that I come in order that those who are blind might see, and those that see may become blind. Now what he means by that is that, as he has said to the Pharisees in the past, because you think you see, you are blind. He's saying here that the only road to the mercy of God lies through the admission of our own guilt or of our own blindness. In other words, if we come to the Lord saying, look, Lord, I don't know where I'm at. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. If we come recognizing our total dependence on Christ, he'll help us. He says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If you think you're righteous, if you think you're good enough, you never get the help. Not because he isn't willing to help you, but because you're not willing to get the help. I remember talking to a woman who was in a lot of trouble. She had an alcohol problem. It was a problem to her, but that's not the main focus. She had deep trouble at home. She was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. She tried to commit suicide. I talked to her from about 10:30 at night till 2 o'clock in the morning. trying to help her and get through to her, but the impasse that I reached was based mostly on the fact that she was a member of a religious group and she thought she knew all about religion. She, in other words, there was no way I could get through. Finally, I told her, I said, you know, the problem with you is that you've got your religion in a neat little package tucked under your arm, but you don't even know what's in the package. Well, many religious groups have done that to people. They've given them a false sense of security. You mention the name Christ, and they right away, it's like the Pavlovian bell ringing deal. You know that there was a Russian psychologist by the name of Pavlov who experimented with dogs in what we call conditioned response. The thing that happened was that he would feed the dog, and every time he fed the dog, he rang a bell. And that went on for quite a period of time. Well, thereafter, whenever he rang the bell, the dog would salivate, even if there wasn't any food. See, now, in religion, it's very easy for people to get into a situation where the mention of some religious words starts a process going, even if there's nothing real in it, you see. You mention some word, everybody claps and says hallelujah, you know, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Many religious systems are such that when the organ starts playing, the feelings come, even if they don't even know what they're worshiping. I see that so often. It's a very great danger in Christianity. People get their neat little package all set there, and they don't. It has nothing to do with their daily life. Certain religious groups are such that there's worship on Sunday, all right, but it has nothing to do with their daily life. This woman, if I mention the name Christ to her, that maybe she needs help from Christ, she doesn't want to talk about that because she already knows all about Christ. Yet all she ever did was go to church on a Sunday, but she had no knowledge of how to apply Christ to her daily life. So there was no way to really get through with her. Now, here's a kind of a person that is in a state of thinking that they see, but they're blind. And as long as they think they see, they're not going to get any help. If they come and say, look, I need help, you tell me what I need here and help me, then you can give some help to them. Everybody, of course, is an expert. It's a funny thing about the spirit or the mind. Everybody thinks they know all the answers. You know, just because you go to Sunday school once a week doesn't mean you're an expert on religious matters. But everybody gives advice. I deal with numbers of people whose biggest problem is too many people telling them what to do. Lay off. Lay off. Because we bear judgment from God if we mislead another person. If we set ourselves up as teachers, giving this advice, or counselors, and it hurts that other person. The Lord says if you offend one of these little ones, it's better that your millstone were hanging about your neck and you're drowned in the sea. I've picked up a lot of wreckage of people whose mind is all fouled up because of well-meaning but badly informed friends and Christian brothers and sisters and neighbors who are trying to tell them what to do. The Bible says, be not many teachers, for you'll receive the greater condemnation. Now, all of this goes into this matter of blindness. There are a lot of people around us that think they know everything. They think they see, and they're blind. And Christ says, I came to the person that knows he's blind, and I can help that person to see. And it's a simple process. Now, this man could not help himself. Jesus had to help him. We'll come to that in a minute. But first of all, we've mentioned the point that the main teaching of this story is that Jesus has the power to heal blindness, and that we're talking about spiritual blindness primarily here. Now, the third point that is made here is this. The disciples immediately had a judgmental attitude toward this person. The moment they saw this blind man, they said, well, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? This thing of the guilt trip that people keep putting others on is a bad thing. I mean, this judgmental thing. The moment somebody has a problem, people immediately flock in to judge the matter, you see. Jesus tells us to lay off the judgment. You don't know. Just quit judging people. Only God knows what's in their heart. But anyway, the disciples were sure that somebody had sinned because this man was having this trouble. So the Lord said, well, it was neither the parents or the son, but for the glory of God. Now, God has his own way of doing things. And one thing is certain. God's way of doing things brings glory to him. Man's way of doing things brings glory to himself. Now, the Lord told these disciples, my glory is at stake here, not this man's sin or his parents. It's the glory of God that we're concerned about. This is going to lead to something that will glorify me. The same thing was true in the story of Lazarus, which we had, you haven't come to that yet, I guess, in this. But Lazarus was sick. He was one of the Lord's personal friends. The Lord was a man. Christ was a man on the earth, and he had some friends like human beings have. Jesus was not an angel floating halfway between heaven and earth. He was a man on the earth. Both his feet were on the ground. And he enjoyed some friendships. He would not understand friendships if he did not have some himself. So he was not above having personal friends. Well, Lazarus was one of his personal friends, which made the situation all the more difficult, because when Lazarus got sick, the sisters sent to Christ and said, your friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus waited 3 days before he came to help. And when he came, Lazarus had already died. And you just imagine that situation. That's a bad spot, you see. So when Jesus came to the family, they were, of course, very upset with him. And he said, well, I told you if you'd just trust me, you'd see the glory of God. This is for God's glory. And had been dead 4 days. So Jesus then went and raised him from the dead. As you know, the story is very famous. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and God got some glory. But Jesus didn't get any glory. I mean, he got pretty roundly criticized. But he did not come to build his own reputation. He came to glorify God. What he did was for God's glory. Now, we have a very famous story in the Old Testament about a man named Job, who was in the same situation. Job had a lot of trouble. In fact, he's become sort of the symbol of trouble universally. Almost everybody in the world knows about Job because of his trouble. And it was bad trouble. You know, finally he wound up losing everything. He was, Job was an Oriental monarch, like one of the Maharajas of India, that type of person with vast holdings. And he had this wonderful family. And a man in those days was more, the more children he had, the higher he was regarded. See, so this was a great man. And God brought him down, or allowed him to be brought down, where he was nothing. He was sitting on a heap of ashes that was his possessions and scraping the boils with a broken piece of pottery. That was where he wound up. Well, it was a miserable situation. And he had his friends around him that were trying to give him counsel, you know, and they were telling him to confess his sins. Now, Job, they said, it's obvious you must have really offended God, because he's really brought you down. Finally, Job said to them, you're all miserable comforters. They just finally got to him. But the point was this. Satan had come before God and pointed out the fact that the only reason Job worshipped God was because God had blessed him materially. And so God said, well, all right, we'll have a little test here, we'll see. So he allowed Satan point by point to wipe Job out. And at every point, Job still remained faithful to God. He wasn't above feeling bad. He didn't complain a couple of times, but he didn't deny God in the process. He held steady. And then in the end, God restored to Job double of all that he had. But the point was this. Here again, God had a purpose for all that Job went through. And it was that God should be glorified. In this whole process of our relationship to God, because of course this is where the focus of all of life is. What is our relationship to God? What does God want in this world? What is the essence of our life? The essence is that God should be glorified. And for Him to be glorified, human beings have to go through some suffering. Well, He went through it first, so He's not putting anything on us that He didn't go through Himself. But you may have very great trouble in your life right now, and you're trying to examine yourself to see where you've gone wrong. Why should the Lord take it out on you? Why should you have all this trouble? Some people around you seem to go through life just breezing along. Other people just seem to be full of trouble. Well, Solomon says, a man is a few days and full of trouble. And some people seem to just have a load of trouble all the time. But the essence of life is that God is trying to teach us to understand the meaning of living above the material, earthly troubles by being at peace in our spirit. His great purpose for us is to teach us to live in the spirit framework. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go around being pious all the time. It doesn't mean that you have to always be thinking about Christ. It means only that you are able to see the spiritual value of things rather than the material value. And when you're going through suffering and trial and distress, instead of being borne down by it, you take an objective look at it and you say, well, this is a lot of trouble that I'm in, but I know that inside Christ is there and it's all right. He's not trying to teach us how to live well. Let me give you an illustration of this, an analogy. Let's look at the football game. You've got a contest out there in that field. It gets to be a little bloody sometimes. It's kind of tough. Now, the players on the field expect it to be tough. Their object is to win the game, not to have a nice time. Now, can you imagine a player running out to the coach and complaining because somebody clipped him or somebody knocked him down? Or can you imagine the guy saying, well, coach, that game was all right, but we wish you'd teach us how to play it so we don't get hurt. Or so we don't have all this trouble. That's what the game is all about. It's trouble from beginning to end. They do not expect to have anything but trouble from the time they hit the turf until they leave at the end of the game. Now suppose the coach comes out there about midway the game and he says, hey fellas, why don't we have a picnic here? You're working pretty hard. So bring the sandwiches out and they sit on the grass and have a picnic. It's not the way to play football, you know. It's not a picnic. Nobody expects it to be a picnic. Nobody expects somebody to come out with a rickshaw and carry him over the goal line. It's absurd to even talk about it. Because there's an object to the game. The game is victory. Now, in this world, we're in a contest. If you expect God to get you through to victory riding in a Cadillac, you're making a mistake. It's not supposed to be a picnic here on the earth. We think that God is against us if he doesn't give us a picnic all the time. We think if we get clipped that it's unfair. We keep going to the coach and we want him to teach us how to have victory but not suffer. But, you see, the player out on the field, if he's got the right spirit about it, doesn't really care too much about the bruises. He expects it. Now, if he knows he's going to win, for example, it's the third quarter and he's got the opposing team, 27 to nothing, chances are pretty good he's going to win the game. So the game picks up for him. The moment the team is pretty certain they're going to win, the whole thing changes. Spirit is high, you know. The bruises don't hurt so much. You get knocked down, you don't care because you know you're going to win the game. Now you see, you have that advantage in your game because you know you're going to win. You know that Satan's side has already lost the game. They're still out there. Satan is playing a losing game. He may not know it, but it's true. That should give us exhilaration. It should make the bruises not hurt so bad. Because success is assured. We're not here to have a nice time, but God has us in a training program. He's got us in a contest that is going to turn out for his glory. Here's a man that has to go through blindness. For what? For the glory of God. But he's going to win. Christ is going to open his eyes. I don't care what your trouble is. Christ is going to do something for you. He may not stop the bruises, but he's going to give you the winning spirit. I know a lot of people that have serious diseases or handicaps, and yet their spirit is good. They're not moaning to the coach to stop the game for them. They're not running for a bandage. They want to go on with the game. In spite of the handicap, you see, because they know there's something more at stake than just feeling good. Now, some Christians have got their minds on this material world, and they're very much like the football player that keeps telling the coach, let's go out and have a picnic now, I'm getting tired of playing. Very much like that. Or like the guy who is more concerned about how he looks than winning the game. Always brushing off his jersey and straightening himself up, combing his hair, you know. Pull his helmet off, comb his hair, playing the game. They're concerned about insignificant things, details of life. Get them all turned off, you know. Just because they're having trouble here and there. They're more concerned about how things look or how they're going in this world than they are about the victory. But God wants them to win. Here are people whose whole life is poured into the accumulation of material things. Their spiritual life is hindered because they're so busy trying to have a nice time. It's something to really think about. What do you want to do? You want to win the game or do you want to have a picnic? Just ask yourself that. Next time you get in a situation where you've got a choice to make, do we follow God or do we go another way? Would we rather have a picnic than win the game? Now the Lord will give you, fortunately, he will only give you what you can handle. He knows your limits. Of course, a lot of times you think you can't handle what he's giving you. You know, I have people telling me, and they're sitting there, and their lives are in trouble, and they say, well, the Lord's done it. He's given me more than I can handle. So I say to him, well, you're sitting there, aren't you? Still alive. You still believe in God, or you wouldn't have complained to him. So if you're here, you're alive, and you still believe in God, I guess he hasn't given you more than you can handle. When we say God has given us more than we can handle, what we're saying is we want to play the ball game, but we don't want any bruises. Now, if you get your focus on the victory and on Christ, you can actually enjoy the game. The man that's having the most fun is not the guy chewing hot dogs in the bleachers. It's the guy down on the football field. He's getting his bumps, but he's the happiest. Now, if you want to go up in the bleachers and join the fools up there that are shouting and chewing hot dogs, okay. But if you're out to win a game, you stay down on the field there. I've said before, I think, that here, maybe, or in some place, that expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. And you think about that. Your disappointment will be directly proportionate to what you expect. I go back to the football game. Here's somebody recruiting players. And this person is saying he wants to mask it. He doesn't want these guys to know they're going to go out and get beat out on the field, see? So he puts out an advertisement. Wanted, 15 young men, sturdy of body and so forth. We're going to bring you out on the in this great grassy meadow. We're going to all have a picnic. And it's going to be, we're going to serve ice cream to you. You're going to be in a movie, and you're going to act like you're in a ball game. We'll have a nice social together, and we'll go out on the field. We'll get our jerseys on. But this is only a movie. Nobody's going to get hurt. When you get through with a game, you're going to get $1,000 apiece. So here's the advertisement. Now, you're going to get a lot of takers for that kind of an ad, right? Okay, now you go out on the field. What happens? All of a sudden it turns out it's a real game. And you're getting beat all over. You're getting knocked all over the field. You got your jersey on, you think the other team is in the movie too, you know, and all of a sudden it turns out to be a real football team. And so they come plowing down the gridiron and wipe you all over the field. You're going to be disappointed. Now, people are told to come to Jesus because he'll make life lovely for you. Come to Jesus, straighten out all your problems, have a lovely home, everything will be happy, heal all your diseases. All you got to do, if you're sick, all you got to do is say, Jesus, heal me, and you're going to be healed. And anytime you have anything wrong, all you do is pray, and it's going to be nice. A lot of people get that kind of a snow job. A lot of people today that teach erroneously, but they teach that every Christian is going to be healed every time he's sick if he's got enough faith. They say that healing is in the atonement. That's the way they put it, you see, that we have a right to be healed because of Christ's death on the cross. Now, that is a lie. I want to tell you that. I don't care who has taught that to you, where you heard it. I don't care how holy the preacher is or the church that you heard it in. It is wrong, and it is not according to the Scripture. Paul said, I had an affliction. I prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove it, and he didn't. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. But you see, your expectation, if you are taught that, your expectation is that whatever problems you have in this life, the Lord's going to take care of them, and he wants to make everybody happy, wants to make everybody feel good, and that is not true. You may have to struggle every day of your life on this earth. You don't come to Christ because he solves all your problems. You don't believe in him because he conforms to your idea of what a good God ought to be like. Come to him because he is, and because his spirit compels you to come. And you take what comes afterward. That's the only reason to come to Christ, not because he solves your problems, but because he is. Now that demands a different kind of faith. That demands a kind of faith that you can't muster up if your life depends on it. It can never be on a rational basis where you say, oh yes, I believe in Christ because he is this and this and this. When you get desperate enough, you're going to turn to him, or you're going to look for help. And when you say, Lord, help, I can't believe in you, I don't know what to do, I don't deserve any help, but I need it and want it, then he can come to you, and his spirit will reach through to you when you have no capacity to reach to him. Your task is to turn in his direction, not to pull him down out of heaven. Your mind is not big enough to reason out who God is or why you should come to him. All you know is you're needy. You have a need. And you're inadequate to handle your own need. And you come to him and you say, Lord, I don't know who you are. I don't know even how to get to you or how to pray, but I need your help. Now that kind of prayer will get some response. And you may not even feel anything. You say, well, if I ask the Lord, I should really feel like he's really come into my heart and feel great. And that's not necessarily true either. I will not guarantee any feeling. I will not guarantee to you that he'll solve your problems. I will guarantee one thing. If you come to him and open your heart to him, he'll start to work in your life. And you will find that things begin to happen that you do not have much control over. You want to know the truth, and somebody takes you to some kooky Bible class that you don't, you know, there's a lot of people that think this is kind of a kooky operation here. They may be right. You know. I never claimed that it wasn't. But somebody invites you to come, and you come, and maybe you get some answers. Well, that's not something you did. It's something the Lord did. Because you wanted his help. And you were honest enough to tell him you couldn't help yourself. So he sends somebody along that brings you to the meeting to hear the truth. Or you may get a book handed to you, a booklet. Hear something over the radio. And things begin to change inside of you. You begin to look at things differently. I've watched it with a lot of people. People that I start to talk to and they assure me they don't want to any of this. They assure me that they're not able to really get hold of this. They'll say to me, well, I'd like to find Christ, but, you know, I just don't seem to be able to hack it, you know, or they say, well, I can't live the life that I should live if I become a Christian. So I said, don't worry about that. See. Just come. And I've seen the Lord take a person like that who has no faith, no confidence in themselves, no understanding of life or anything, and I've watched him change their lives and change their attitudes. I remember a couple that came some time ago that had been mixed up with the criminal elements. In fact, they were working with the mafia, some activities, illicit trafficking in certain commodities. And, in fact, they were pretty deeply involved in it. And someone brought them to a meeting that lived, in fact, we were having it in a house out on a beach, and these people happened to be living next door to the place where we were having a meeting. And a couple whose home we were having it invited them over. So they got a little taste of it, and then they were heading for Mexico where they had some business to do. And They got down there in Mexico, and they got in a tight spot. They were surrounded by guns, and they were felt that they thought it was the end of things, and so they remembered the things we had set up there, and they asked the Lord for some help. And he got them out of there, and they made a beeline back for the meeting. They decided that they better get a little help. They came to me after there had been a couple of meetings. They came to me, and they said, well, we'd really like to join the Lord's family, but they said, we got a lot of problems. And we got, you know, we got a lot of things hanging over our head here. And I said, well, the thing to do is to join the family now and just bring your bag in, set it down on the living room floor and just say, all right, Lord, here's my bag. We need some help. Don't wait till you clean everything up. If you wait till you get your life all straightened out, you're never going to make it. In fact, if you wait till you get your life straightened out, you don't need the Lord. You know, if you can straighten your own life out. So you come to the Lord on the basis of one thing. You need help. I don't care how tangled your life is, what kind of problems or habits or whatever you have, you just come. Let him take care of it. Even in this drug thing, I've seen this work many times. I've been very deeply involved in that program of working with those people. I was just talking to one last week that was involved in heroin and a lot of those things. And so he wanted to know what to do. He'd prayed and tried all kinds of gimmicks to get rid of it. So I said, it's very simple, very simple. Just get together with the Lord and his people. Expose yourself to Christ. Just get regularly into some place where you can get the word, you can get the fellowship of the Lord's people, and stay there. I said, if you'll do that, the Lord will take care of this. Now, that seems too simple for the average person, but I've seen it work over and over again. It isn't that you come for one quick shot. We're not giving you instant drying out processes here. It's a process where you get exposed to Christ. You're exposed to the fellowship of Christians. Because there are three angles to this. First of all is identity with Christ, where you join with his family. I told this guy that came to me, I said, now you just die in with Christ. And I said, even if you're lying stone in a gutter somewhere, don't say, I'm no longer a Christian. I mean this. The Bible never said you're a Christian if you don't take dope. Never said that. And I'll stand before God in the final judgment day and repeat it. Say, oh, yep, Lord, that's exactly what I told those people. Second thing, you expose yourself to Christ by just being with him every day. You belong to the family? Come home at night. Expose yourself to him. Pray to him whenever you feel like you want to talk to him. But fellowship with Christ. The third thing is that you expose yourself to the truth of the Word. He said to his disciples, you are clean through the Word I've spoken unto you. So you come and get the Word of God. That's a curative power. And with that, of course, the fellowship of other Christians. Maybe that's a fourth item, the fellowship of Christians. Because there's strength in the body of believers. When you come to a meeting like this, you have, the Lord is present here. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So the Spirit of Christ is here. It's a good place to get some strength. Now, that's not a formula. That's just a simple thing of how to live. How do you live physically? You get fresh air, and you get a little food in your system, a little exercise. That's not a formula. It's just living. If you don't eat, you're not going to live. That's not a success rule. Now, I can't guarantee this if where you're getting or you're listening to preaching, all you're getting is some human rules. I'm not identifying any church. I'm just saying you can go to church where all you're getting is programs and rules and stuff like that. And you're not getting the word, not getting into this book, just getting a lot of philosophical ideas or religious ideas from somebody who dreamed them up. By the same token, I couldn't guarantee health to a person who lived on potato chips, you know. But the Bible, when you just start through it and go through chapter by chapter, you're going to get a rounded diet. It's all in there. If I were trying to choose and select a topic for every night's Bible class, you'd get short-circuited somewhere, short-changed. I wouldn't give you a balanced diet because I don't know what's a balanced diet. But the Bible is a balanced diet. If I give you the Bible, I can't lose. You can't lose. It's got all the nutrition in it you want. So don't make any vows or promises or resolutions, anything like that. Just come and eat and expose yourself to Christ. In time, this does the job. It's not an instant thing. I cannot say that you could come to one meeting and suddenly all your troubles are over. Well, I've gone way too long. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment together. We know that these words must be used by the Spirit to bring life, because the human being, that the instrument is not that adequate. We pray that the Holy Spirit will touch the spirit and heart of those that are here. In Christ's name, amen.